Thank you, Mike, and good morning. We do certainly enjoy freedoms in our land, and we can preach the Bible anytime and do what we're doing and have been doing. We're in the book of Genesis, and our studies bring us to chapter 7. 100 years or so, 120 years have passed since the Lord made an announcement earlier in chapter 6. Noah was 500 years old, we're told, at the end of chapter 5. And then in chapter 7 and verse 6, he was 600 years old when he entered the ark. So about 100, 120 years, the Lord would strive with man for 120 years, he said. And that's come to an end. And so now judgment is coming. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds of everything and everything that creeps on the ground there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God commanded him. And the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days. And the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher when the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity we do have, as we have already commented, but what a privilege it is and a blessing to be able to open the word of God at any time read it, study it for ourselves, but come together as your people on a Sunday morning and read it together and then consider it at some length. We pray that as we do that, you bless us. This is our spiritual nourishment. We feed upon your word. We cannot grow. We cannot develop. We cannot have wisdom, true wisdom, ultimate wisdom, apart from the knowledge of your word. So this is a very important time for us. We pray that you'd feed us and bless us and build us up in the faith. We read of a difficult time in history, a catastrophic time, unique in all of history, when you wiped out mankind and yet you saved one family. And it reminds us of a lot of things, a lot of lessons in this passage, Father. Certainly, the most obvious is that of justice and judgment and its coming. And yet in the midst of that, we have also the theme of grace and mercy that you save out of that judgment. And we praise you for that. Well, that's sort of the basic idea and the large picture that we get. But from that, we also get the more practical the practical aspect of your deliverance every day. We face trials. There are storms of life that we have to go through, and yet you bless us in the midst of it. You keep us safe. We're safe with you at every stage of life. These are the things that we consider as we come to this text, and I pray that you would teach us and build us up in the faith. Not only that we would learn them and know them and see them that are present there, but that we truly believe them and make them something that's part of our thinking and our life. And we would live lives in the midst of an evil world, a world of trials and trouble, that we'd live it with faith in you and in confidence in you. What a privilege it is to read your word, to study it, to think about it, to apply it to our lives. We pray that the Spirit of God would do that for us. It's also a great privilege to do this, to pray, to ask for your blessings upon us spiritually, but also materially. We have those needs as well, Lord. We have physical needs, emotional needs. We have a list of prayer requests in our bulletin. It's long and reminds us that we're fragile and frail people. We pray that you bless those who've asked for our prayers. Bless those who are facing surgeries soon. Bless them. May they be successful. Bless those who are sick or who are weighed down with care and worry. Give them relief. Help them. Help all of us, regardless of our circumstances in life. Help us to reflect deeply upon you and your promises to us. You're great. And they're certain. We're reminded of that in our text as well. Your word can be believed. Your word is certain and true. Your promises are. Thank you for that, Father. Lord, bless us now as we continue our service. May it be not only a time of learning, certainly that, but in the midst of learning, may it be a time of worship as well. Bless us and build us up in the faith. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've all heard about a message in a bottle, of people putting a note in a glass bottle and throwing it into the sea, hoping that it will wash up on some distant shore. But did you know that Columbus did that? Sort of. On his return to Spain from his first voyage to the New World, he was caught in a storm, and those were small wooden ships they were in, and he had good reason to think that he might sink. And of course, with the sinking of that ship on the Atlantic, all the knowledge of his discovery would be sunk as well. And so he put a report of his discovery along with a note to Queen Isabella and sealed it in a cask, in a barrel, and threw it overboard, hoping that if he didn't survive, it would. Columbus survived, but the report was never found, which isn't surprising. The odds of a bottle or a barrel arriving ashore can't be very good. It's like throwing fate to the wind and waves. But that's what the ark was like. A bottle floating on a vast sea, but a sea like none before or since, in a storm like none before or since, and without any shore to reach. And yet it survived. Noah arrived safely, not because of fate or luck, but because of the purposeful hand of a sovereign God who guided the ark with its passengers across the waters. That's how chapter 7 is summed up in verse 23. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. The ark and everyone in it lived, but all on the outside perished. That's the story of Noah and the ark. Often it's pictured in children's books as a big fun boat full of happy animals. But the flood was a cataclysm that obliterated man and beast. Millions, maybe billions, died in a moment. And all traces of the antediluvian world were wiped off the face of the earth. Only Noah was left, just as God promised. That's really the lesson of the chapter. Just as God promised. God is faithful. He told Noah, a flood is coming. Build an ark. The flood came. And God saved Noah, his whole family, and the animal kingdom. God's word is true. His promises of judgment are true. His promises of deliverance are true. The Lord God is absolutely trustworthy, and he blesses all those who trust in him. Noah was one who had trusted in him, maybe the only one. He was a righteous man. He was a believing man who trusted the Lord. That was the testimony that was given of him back in chapter 6. It's the testimony that begins chapter 7. The end was at hand. The building was done. When God again speaks to Noah and tells him and his family to enter the ark, for, he said, you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Now, the meaning of that is clear. God saves the righteous. Not because they have achieved righteousness in their own strength or by their own works. No one does that. Read the Bible and you see no one is righteous before God. No one can achieve the righteousness that pleases God. No, they were righteous. He was righteous because of faith. We are righteous because we believe in him, in the Lord God. And in believing in him, through faith, we receive righteousness, we receive salvation, we receive acceptance with God. And that's all of grace. Noah found that. Noah found grace. He found righteousness in the Lord, according to chapter 6 and verse 8. And because he did, because he was righteous before God, he was delivered. And not only was he delivered, but his whole family. As the psalmist said in Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. That was Noah. He was righteous before the Lord, but also righteous before men. He lived his life of obedience and righteousness in the world in which he lived. And according to the testimony of chapter 6, he was blameless in his time. Noah stood alone in his generation. Noah stood out in his generation, and his generation was an evil generation. He was 600 years old when he entered the ark. That's a long time to live in an evil world in evil days. But he did, and he did so blamelessly. He wasn't disengaged with things. Noah didn't live blamelessly because he withdrew from everyone and everything and he went into some monastery or went into hiding where he really didn't have to deal with the issues of life and deal with the challenges that we have to face. No, he was very much engaged. He was involved in his generation. Peter tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. Now, I don't think that was his main vocation. I don't know what it was, but I can suspect that he was a carpenter. Maybe a businessman. He had money enough to finance this great project of building this vessel, the ark. And if that's so, and I admit I'm speculating somewhat here, but if that's so, then he had a successful business before he began work on the ark. And that's where he was seen all through his life and all through his labors to be blameless. with men, blameless before the world, blameless in his day. He was known as a man of integrity in all that he did. And he used his occupation as an opportunity for the gospel. No one could accuse Noah of hypocrisy. No one could cast aspersions on his message because his life didn't match what he preached. He was blameless. He was the same worshiping at the altar as he was working in his shop. Noah was that in a dark time. But a star shines brightest in the darkest night. If Noah was tempted to dim his light in order to get along, he didn't do that. He shined even brighter. He was different from everyone in his time. I like Spurgeon's comment on Noah's generation. Like dead fish, he said, they must go with the stream. They have not the power of the living fish to swim against the current. Noah did. He had power. He had grace. And so do we. Every believer in Jesus Christ does. Every believer is righteous before God, accepted by God, completely justified before God, and empowered with the life of God through the Spirit of God to live a blameless life. I don't mean a perfect life, but a life that is one of exhibiting righteousness and care for others and a life that's engaged and profitable to those around us. That's what Noah did. That's what you and I can do. We are in that position where we can do such things and live such a life. So Noah, in all of this, is a great encouragement to us to stand firm in our generation and shine. Be lights. Now, you may be in real estate or medicine or law or teaching, whatever it is. It's a place to minister. It's a place to be a witness. It's a place to preach righteousness both in work and words. It's hard. It's hard to do that. But the Lord knows. So pray. He hears. You may be a housewife married to a difficult man. He may be an unbeliever. And each day is a challenge to be a witness. Pray for strength and gracious words. God sees and hears. The psalmist said, his ears are open to your cry. I can imagine that Noah cried often to the Lord. He must have been oppressed by the things he saw around him and just by the atmosphere of that age. It must have weighed on him and been an oppressive kind of experience because he lived in an evil day. But the Lord hears always. And he delivers. Genesis 7 proves that. He gave Noah faith. Faith is a gift. We don't conjure it up. God gives faith. It's a work of the Spirit. He gave Noah faith and he gave Noah strength to work for 100 years without wavering, to persevere to the ark's completion. And then one day the end came. It always does. The work may seem long, the tasks that we have may seem tedious and they can wear us out, but the reality is they come to an end. In God's providence, in His time, they come to an end. And work on the ark came to its completion. It did for Noah and his sons, and when that happened, we're told in verses 2 through 4 that the Lord gave Noah some final instruction about gathering the animals. He was to take 7 pairs of clean animals in addition to the other animals onto the ark. We saw the other animals last week in chapter 6, but now there's added to that in this final week, clean animals. Where did the clean animals come from? We've not been told about these anywhere so far in the book of Genesis, and it's really not until Moses writes the law that we learn about clean and unclean animals. And now he's speaking of these clean animals. How would Noah know what the clean animals were and distinguish them from the unclean? Well, remember, Noah walked with God, and in those conversations he would have been instructed and he would have been told about all of this. And so he's given this instruction, and this last week, the last 7 days before the rains came, he was to gather these animals into the ark. 7 days to do it. And what we're told in verse 5 is Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. That's so typical of Noah. He's obedient. The task is great. The task is difficult. The task that he had been engaged in for so many years of building this ark and then gathering the animals was a demanding work, and yet he went at it, and he did it, and he obeyed. That is Noah. He was a righteous man. He was a justified man. He was a man saved by grace through faith. But his faith, as all saving faith, as all genuine faith, was an active faith. It was an obedient faith. And he demonstrated that here. Now these animals, these clean animals that are added to this late in the development of all of this, were very much essential for what would take place later in human history, particularly in regard to Israel. This would be Israel's diet. These would be the animals from which they sacrificed to the Lord. In fact, there would be the animals from which Noah himself would sacrifice. So everything that's brought into the ark was essential, well planned by God. Two of every kind of unclean animal, but an abundance of clean animals for all the tasks that they would be needed for. And they're brought in, everything that was necessary, everything that was necessary for Earth's survival, both physically and spiritually. At the end of that last week of work, with all the animals safely in the ark, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark. And you wonder what they might have thought when they sat down. At least I wonder that as I reflect on this passage. They sit down and what do? Fasten their seat belts or somehow secured themselves. Did they feel any apprehension? Remember, a lot of preaching has taken place. Noah has been preaching righteousness. He has been preaching judgment that's coming. And you can imagine them sitting down and thinking, what if nothing happens? What if we sit here all day and all night and then the morning we come out and there are our neighbors looking at us? Well, that's all too human to have thoughts like that. Nothing of that is mentioned here. We don't know that they had any doubts at all. They stepped into the ark by faith in response to God's command. And whether or not some worried about that or not, it wouldn't have been long, because we read in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Notice the precision. The clock ticked for 120 years. It began and it progressed. And then on the exact day, the precise moment, the sky fell and the earth erupted. The timetable in all this is precise and it's important. The study of history is arranged around important dates. We all know that. We've all memorized the key dates in our history. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And here are really dates. Here is the dating of this event, which is done with some precision and detail, and it indicates that this is no myth. This is history. That's the point, at least. It grounds it in time and space and history. Now, it doesn't seem like history to a lot of people today, not to modern minds and modern readers. One argument against all of this is that there's not enough water in the world to cover the surface of the earth. This couldn't have happened. If it happened, it would have been a local flood that just gained some notoriety in history and in the stories of men that were passed down through the ages, so that if this did happen, it would have happened maybe locally around Mesopotamia. In fact, there are evangelical scholars that hold to that position of a local flood. That's not supported here. Not in my opinion and the opinion of others, many others. Not supported by the language, not supported by logic. If it were only a local flood, then there would have been no need for an ark. Noah and his family could have simply walked out of the region. Had 120 years to get to a safe place. The Bible is clear, though. The flood occurred and covered the earth. The language is very specific here, very universal. It was everywhere. The flood, the waters came down and covered the globe. A lot of water. Certainly, it was a lot of water. A lot of water came from the atmosphere. Verse 11, the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, some have theorized that all of that water came from a vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. It was invisible, but contained vast amounts of water. Now, that's only a theory put forth 40, 50 years ago, and I've read since then some of those that have sought to establish that have not been able to establish the theory to their satisfaction. But the flood wasn't only a rainstorm. The first source that's mentioned is the fountains of the great deep. Now that's an intriguing phrase or description or group of words. The fountains of the great deep, they burst open. What does that refer to? Well, it seems to refer to a vast subterranean sea. It erupted like a volcano or like great geysers blowing up across the earth. So the flood involved certainly immense amounts of water, but didn't only come from above, it also came from below. So some have suggested that there was a movement of the earth's plates and continental shifts that would have caused tsunamis and transformed the world's geography. Remember, this is a cataclysm. That's how it's actually described in the Bible. The word is used, a cataclysm. That's what took place. John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, in their book, The Genesis Flood, proposed that the earth's landscape was different then. That mountains were lower and were changed by this event, which was a seismic event. The earth shook. It was earthquakes over the face of the earth. Low mountain ranges were pushed up higher by this cataclysm. Again, it's a theory. But interestingly, fossils have been found at high elevations. How did they get there in mass graves? That's a question to ponder. There are lots of blanks in the biblical record, all through the Bible, in the Gospels as well as in the book of Genesis, but we've seen those here. There's lots of things that just aren't said, that aren't germane, that we don't need to know. But science seems to challenge us on so many of these things, and causes us to wonder about the integrity of the Scriptures. Well, listen, we do, or at least we should, hold science in high regard. It has given us great knowledge of God's creation. We'll continue to do that. It's brought great blessings into our life. Science is good. We support science. But listen, science is always changing. I remember Dr. Johnson saying that many times, and he got that from a scientist who said to him, well, what science do you believe in? The science of the 1800s, the science of the 1900s, the science of today? Science is always changing. Its theories are changing. Its data is always coming in and changing things. It's not our final authority. God's Word is our final authority. It doesn't change. And Genesis is clear. This is history. It happened. And what is especially important to us as Christians is Christ and the apostles affirmed it. Jesus spoke of the days of Noah. They happened. And remember, God didn't intend to reveal everything about this event. How it all happened is not the purpose of these chapters. That it happened is. It did happen. God's word is true. And after much patience, He announced judgment on the world to Noah. And in his time, over many years, at the right time, his patience ended. His patience ran out, and he brought judgment. The rain fell. But judgment is really not the biggest story here. It occupies most of the page. Its descriptions, the descriptions of this chapter are about judgment. But really, the main story here is salvation. God provided salvation. God promised to preserve the faithful, and he did. That's the lesson. And so much of that lesson of deliverance and salvation is given in the small details, things that you just might pass over. In verse 16, Moses stated that after they had entered the ark, Noah entering last, the Lord closed it behind him. He shut the door. The Lord God did. That's been described as his fatherly touch, reassuring those inside. It was a divine signal to them that he was protecting the vessel. He closed the door behind them. He secured them within it. And he would keep that vessel safe on those waters, keep it from capsizing, bring it safely to the shore that would surface much later. Well, that's the assurance that they would have needed, this closing of the door, as well as the promises that were given to them. And I'm sure that all of that was greatly appreciated when the waters from above and the waters from below crashed together and engulfed the earth. Again, it was cataclysmic. And even though few details were recorded, those that are recorded indicate the vastness of it and the total destruction caused by it. Verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly, Moses writes on in verse 18. He uses this word prevailed over and over. It means to be strong or mighty. It's from the same word that was used earlier in chapter 6 of the giants, that they were mighty men of old. It's that same word. It's used in chapter 6 as an adjective. But it's from the same word. It means power. It means force. They were mighty men of old. They were strong, powerful men. And that's what these waters were. They were mighty. They were waters that conquered and overwhelmed and destroyed the world. Verse 19, the waters prevailed more and more. Moses piles up his words to give a sense of what was happening. Literally, it is the waters prevailed very, very upon the earth. At the end of the chapter, we're told, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. The rain fell for 40 days, and after 110 days, the waters began to recede. And it was catastrophic. Those inside the ark certainly, during the 40 days and 40 nights when it rained, needed the assurance that God gave them in his promise and in his fatherly gesture of closing the door. What a helpless situation they were in, just looked at from strictly a human perspective. Cast about on a stormy sea without rudder or wheel, no way to navigate, nowhere to navigate to. The world had returned to the chaos of the first day of creation. As I say, what a helpless situation that must have seemed to be. But you can imagine them sitting there in that vessel and wondering as the wind howled outside and the waves beat against the ark and it began to creak, and they might have wondered if this lumber is going to hold together. Is the pitch going to begin to leak These are the things that probably came to their mind at one time or another, but what happened was just the opposite. The lumber was strong, the pitch was good, because God's power kept it all together. His hand was upon all of this. He proved faithful. He made promises, and He always keeps His word. A stormy sea covered the earth, but the ark was on top of it. Verse 18. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Noah was never helpless. He was absolutely secure. All eight souls were absolutely secure along with their animals. In the midst of all of this terrible chaos, the ark floated on the surface of the water. Floated. That's an interesting word. It's literally walked. The ark walked on the face of the water. Boats and ships don't walk, but the ark did. Now, what does that recall? What do you think of when you hear the ark walked on the waters? Well, what we've already seen so often, Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God, here the ark walked with God. It was in His will. God was with it and with its cargo. He was keeping it safe. He was the rudder and the navigator. It is a reminder to us that we are always safe when we trust in the Lord. It doesn't mean we're always going to have an easy life and we'll just sail through things. Not at all. But we're safe in the midst of difficulties when we live by faith and obey Him. He always takes care of us, even when we go through deep waters. And we will. There's no escaping that. There's no escaping the trials of life in a fallen world. At some time, we will have them. They may come on us like a flood, maybe at work or with the loss of a job or through trials in the home, maybe in sickness. If we live long enough, most of us are going to have health issues. Again, that's life in a fallen world and life among fallen people. But we're not alone. The Lord is always with us. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. The disciples learned that when they were in a storm on the sea. They were alone out there fighting the wind and the waves in the dark of night when Jesus suddenly came to them walking on the water. That sight terrified them, remember. They didn't know exactly what they were seeing. But He heard them, and He spoke to them, and what He said to them was, "Take courage. It is I, do not be afraid." He got in the boat, and the wind stopped. I imagine there were moments of terror inside the ark as the whole world sank beneath these dark waves that covered the whole globe. But there was no need to be afraid. They were in a safe place. They were in the safe place. The only safe place. And it was safe not only because they were in a vessel, but because it was the vessel that God was guiding and God was protecting. The ark was not like some bottle tossed out on the sea, carried about by chance. Its destiny was fixed and sure, guided and protected by the care of the Lord God. So is yours, no less than Noah's was and those who were with him. What the Lord promised Israel in Isaiah 43, verse 2, He promises us, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." What Wesley said is true. The best of all is God is with us. He is. He never leaves us. And we must believe that. That's the life of faith. It's not believing the circumstances. If one of those eight souls could have looked out and seen what was going on and lived by what he saw or what she saw, they would have said, it's hopeless. We don't live by the circumstances. We don't live by sight. We live by faith in God's word, and he promises to always be with us. And as Wesley said, that's best of all. We're absolutely secure. Noah's deliverance from that cataclysmic judgment, his preservation through it all, through the storm, is to be an encouragement to us. It's intended to be an encouragement for us today. It should be. Eight souls survived, and the world was preserved, but millions were lost. Millions upon millions. And no doubt that fact troubles some people. No one survived. Verse 21, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms on the earth and all mankind. How could God do that? Blot out mankind from the face of the earth. What kind of God is that? That's the thought that many people have, I think, when they study this and think about it. Is that your thought? Does all of this seem a bit troubling that God would do such a thing as bring a flood on the whole world and blot out mankind from the face of the earth? Well, it's a very sobering thing. It should be. But remember, God is holy and God is just. Not a dark, brooding, angry God. That's not the Lord God. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel in his prophecy says that twice. But still, he is holy, he is just, and because he is, because of his character and his being, he must deal with sin. Sometimes the trouble people have with the Bible and the ways of God is really their failure to understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. We've become so dulled to the sinfulness of sin. Listen, Noah's day was a day of guilty sinners. And I don't think I can find an adequate analogy to illustrate the point. But the one that comes to mind is the horrors of the 20th century with its death camps and gulags. I think that's basically what the world was like back then. It was something that horrific. But you think about the tyrannical regimes that oppressed and enslaved millions. They ruined nations. That was the 20th century. Destroyed families, tortured and murdered. Was it unreasonable to bring those criminals to justice? I don't think so. I don't think you think so. I don't think anybody would think that that was wrong to bring criminals to justice. But listen, Noah's generation was far worse than that. Far worse. The entire population was utterly corrupt and corrupting. Violent in the worst way. It was a vile race. It merited divine justice. God had to deal with it. But listen, this is God's world. It's not yours, it's not mine. It's his world and he can do what he wants with it. But he's not a capricious God. He does what is right, always, and he's gracious. This world, the world of Noah, was a violent world. It was full of predators, and yet God was patient with it from the day that Adam sinned on. Through Cain, through Lamech, through all of that, as sin only increased and only built up, and men became increasingly more immoral and violent, and all of that spread, he was patient. And then in the last 120 years, when this has reached its height, its fullness, he's still patient. He sent the people a preacher of righteousness. They heard the preaching of Noah. The door to the ark was opened to any who would repent. To any who would enter, and none did. So judgment came, just as God promised it would. They were waters of judgment for an evil world, but also they were waters that cleansed the world and preserved the world and preserved particularly the Lord's elect remnant. Now that's not the end of things. Judgment's coming again. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3. The world, he writes, is kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This time it won't be destroyed by water, but by fire. The mountains will melt, the cities and towns will burn up, the glories of this world will be turned to ashes. It will all be folded up like an old garment and forgotten. But, Peter adds, according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And God will preserve the righteous for that. And that's our future. It's a glorious one for those that are safe in Christ. And that's the picture we have and the promise we have in John chapter 10 of being safe in Christ, like being safe in the ark. And there, you know, the Lord pictures his people as his sheep and how they are kept safely in his hand, just as those eight souls were safe in the ark. We are in Christ's hand, and Christ says his hand is in the hand of the Father. So there's that double security that we have. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John 10, verse 28. What a great promise that is. The same God who shut Noah and his family in the ark is the God who has shut us up in his holy hand, his almighty hand. Where are you? Are you in Christ's hand, or are you outside of it? Like those who are outside of the ark. Jesus told a parable at the end of Matthew 7 about two houses, one built on sand and the other built on rock. He said, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew. The man who built on the rock was wise. His house stood the storm. The man who built on the sand was a fool. His house fell. And great was its fall. Jesus said, the wise person, the one who builds on the rock, is the one who believes his word, like Noah did, who believed God and walked with him. The rain falls in this world. It's those who build their lives on Christ who are able to stand under the storms of life, who live wisely and hold on to Christ and his promises. He promises us that the time of labor in this world is short. It will end. The trials that we face are only temporary. And even those trials work together for our good. But he delivers from them. And most importantly, he delivers from that final storm that's coming. He delivers from the judgment to come. Just as the rain fell on the ark, not on those inside of the ark, the judgment has already fallen on Christ at the cross. And we who have believed his word, we who have believed in him, are in him and safe forever. So again, where are you? What are you? Are you righteous? Forgiven by faith? The just shall live by faith. That's the testimony of the Old and the New Testament. So believe. You who have rest in him, you are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will bring you through this world to a glorious new world. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We see that in the midst of this chapter of judgment, worldwide judgment, something that's not been seen before or since. And yet it happened, and it's a sober reminder to us of the end of all things. It will come. Even if we don't go through something like this as we won't, but everyone comes to the end. The life ends for everyone. And then the judgment. Thank you, Lord, that judgment has taken place for your people at Calvary, and we are safe in your Son. We thank you for him. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for all that we have in this life and for all eternity. It's a gift, and we can only praise you and thank you for it. And we do that in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.